Luke 18, beginning at verse 18. Last time we admired the curious evangelism of Jesus, as we referred to it. We noticed how unlike ours his evangelistic method seems to be. We couldn't help but notice it. We have this eager, polite, earnest, moral, religious seeker in verse 18. A ruler asked him, rich young ruler, we know from the other gospel accounts, who even came up and kneeled in front of Jesus and very politely refers to him as a good teacher and is asking the vital question or introducing the vital subject, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In our way of thinking, this young man is a candidate for the sinner's prayer right now. All Jesus needs to do is to lead him into a prayer of confession of sin and explain blood atonement, and he's got a convert. And instead, in verse 19, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" So instead of engaging the eager seeker, Jesus rebukes him. He identifies what to us seems to be like a fairly petty flaw, if we can even recognize it for being such, on the part of the young man calling Jesus good. Jesus instead sees a very defective understanding of the word good, a superficial understanding of what it means to be good. He sees the good as being something that is achievable on a human level. He sees Jesus just as a teacher, and he's a good teacher, goodness being that which is achievable by mere mortals. Excuse me. And then Jesus, in verse 20, directs him to the law of God as an answer to the question how he is to inherit eternal life. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." This is baffling to us because we know that you cannot be saved by keeping the law. And we know that Jesus knows that. The problem is the rich young ruler doesn't know that. And so that's why the law is being cited. It's being cited by Jesus in order to bring the young man under the conviction of his sin. He cites the second table, as it's called, our duty toward our neighbors, as a means whereby he can bring the young man to see that he is a sinner and that he is in need of a Savior. And in verse 21, he said, the young man, all these I have kept from my youth. All these I have kept from my youth. Not all these I have broken from my youth. But the wisdom of Jesus' approach is confirmed by the young man's naivete, self-deception about his own righteousness. He believes that he has kept the commandments of God. He doesn't understand the first thing about the holiness of God, about the law of God, or about his own sin. And so he imagines that he has kept the laws of God sufficient for him to inherit eternal life. I believe that the rich young ruler is, in a sense, a representative of every man. I think that he represents what is typical throughout the whole human population. We think that we are good. We think that we are good enough for God. We have this habit of justifying all the evil that we commit, even in the name of the good. And so you'll find even the monsters of history have a habit of defending their monstrosities, their crimes, in the name of some perceived good. For Stalin, it would be the good of the working class. For Hitler, it would be the good of the German people. For Pol Pot in Cambodia or Mao in China, it would be the good of the peasantry. And so, as Stalin said, if you're going to make an omelet, you got to crack a few eggs. See, an omelet's a good thing. And so whatever evil is done, we do it in the name of the good. We convince ourselves that we are good. We have this kind of inflated self-assessment. And this is particularly good, true of people who are religious, people who are moral. We convince ourselves that we deserve eternal life, that we have earned the favor of God. We have merited a place in heaven. We've tithed our money. We've kept a pure Sabbath. We've obeyed the commandments of God. We've prayed 3 times a day. And so we really don't need a Savior. We don't need a Redeemer. We don't need an advocate. And like the rich young ruler, we don't recognize our own depravity. And so Jesus makes one more demand. In verse 22, when Jesus heard this, this being the claim that I've kept all these from my youth, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Jesus is the great physician of the soul, and he doesn't use a cookie-cutter approach when he's dealing with individuals. The rich young ruler doesn't get it. He doesn't understand the true nature of God or the true nature of his own spiritual condition. And so Jesus is pushing him to further self-examination. He says there's just this one thing, one all-embracing thing that he lacks. And that one thing, in fact, is everything. And that is in relation to eternity. He, in fact, has nothing at all. And the point of Jesus' demand that he sell everything that he have and give it all away to the poor is to reveal that the rich young ruler has failed to keep the most fundamental of all the commands, which is the command to forsake all other gods, to have no other gods, to bow before no idols. And see, the problem is, if it proves to be the case that the rich young ruler cannot part with his money at the call of God, that means that he prefers his money over God, and therefore that his money is his God, which is to be served before all else. Is Jesus adding to the commands here? No, what he's really doing is he is moving from the second table of the Ten Commandments, our duty toward our neighbor, to the first table and our duty toward God himself, just using different words in order to get at the same principle. Is there some God, some concern, some entity that takes priority over God Himself. There's a sense in which we can say Jesus doesn't require this of us all, that we sell everything that we have in order to be His disciples. Though I do note that this is the second time that He has said it. Back in Luke 14, verse 21, and then again, verse 33, Jesus said, "No one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions." What I take that to mean is that there must be on our behalf, on behalf of us all, a willingness to sell all that we have, to give up whatever it is that we own, whatever is nearest, whatever is dearest, whatever that might be, if we are to be saved, if we would have eternal life, if we would enter the kingdom of God. We must come to Christ with total abandonment, with unqualified commitment, unconditional surrender. So the question being raised here of each one of us is this: what is it that I cannot and will not give up in order to be a disciple of Christ, in order to be saved, in order to enter the kingdom of God, in order to inherit eternal life? What is the one thing about which I would say, I will do anything but that? Whatever is our ultimate priority or our ultimate concern, that functionally, practically, that is my God. It is the God that will keep me from the true and the living God. Now, that one thing can be any variety of things. It can be wealth, or the things that wealth is able to get me. So the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:5 says that covetousness is idolatry. To be covetous, to have in mind that life is about the pursuing of things and the wealth that makes it possible for me to have the things. To be possessed by that, to be obsessed with that, that is to be guilty of idolatry. That is to worship a false god. That is to erect an idol in my own heart. That is to break the first commandment and the second commandment and the third commandment and the fourth commandment. It is to violate the first table. It is to be guilty of idolatry. Or it might be that the one thing that I will not give up is some form of pleasure in which I delight, which I cannot give up, which I cannot live without, which I cannot imagine living in the absence of. So the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:19 can speak of those whose God is their belly. It's a very vivid way of representing the physical or sensual appetites, the feeding of the belly, the feeding of the desires, the feeding of the lust. There are those whose God, and I would say this is a fairly widespread form of idolatry in our society today, is this kind of hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, the Epicurean outlook, that life consists of one pleasure succeeding another, one right after another. This is what I live for. This is what I pursue. This is what I must have. That is to be guilty of a form of idolatry. That is to have another God, the God being my belly, my appetites, my sensual pleasures, my desires. Or it could be a person. I must have this person. And I will have this person at all costs. For Samson, it was Delilah. For David, it was Bathsheba. This These individuals rose in their estimation to idolatrous proportions. In their case, we don't believe it kept them out of the kingdom of God, but it certainly kept them from the blessings of the kingdom of God. Because they allowed this idolatry for a time at least to take over their lives, and by doing so, to bring ruin and destruction. For Samson, it meant death. For David, it meant a kingdom that would be at war with itself for the remainder of his life, and a family that would be at war with itself. It meant death and destruction for all that was beloved by David and near to David and dear to David. And so that's what's behind the question, the demand, I should say. One thing. That's all Jesus is asking. One thing you still lack, he says. There's a sense of irony in that. The one thing is everything. The one thing is the absence of anything at all of value in the rich young ruler's life. Why? Because his self-deception with respect to his own personal righteousness, which he believed was sufficient to justify himself, to make him right with God and to secure the favor of God, that was an obstruction to a right relationship with God. It was an obstruction to the forgiveness of his sins, to reconciliation with God, to restoration and a right relationship with God. And it took this demand to bring the idol out of the fog of self-deception, to remove it from behind the veil of self-righteousness behind which it was hiding, and out into plain view. Plain view by the revealing response of the rich young ruler in verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Very sad, very rich. He had much to give up. He had much to lose. And so the implication is he walked away. He walked away with his wealth intact, but with his soul lost. And what Jesus is teaching is that his kingdom must come first. That the king and his kingdom, if we are to benefit by that kingdom, if we are to enter into that kingdom, if we're to have that which the rich young ruler is seeking, which is eternal life, the king and the kingdom must be for us most important of all. It must be that pearl of great price for which we take all that we have, we sell in order to purchase it. It is the vital thing. He is the vital thing, the vital one, which at all costs, at all expense, we must have, for which we are willing to give up all, abandon all, in order to have. You see, there's too many of us, sad to say, too many of us tempted to have salvation on the cheap. And what I mean by that is we want Christ in our lives, but we want him to have a limited role. We want a religion to be compartmentalized, restricted to a certain corner of our existence, and not interfering with other activities and other pursuits, not interfering with any of that. And we want to have our idols and our lusts and our pursuits and these things, and we want religion over there, and we want Christ to leave all those other things alone for us to have them on our own terms. And Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's what the rich young ruler needs to ponder. This is what we all need to ponder. What do we profit? What do we gain? On the one hand, earthly treasures are a wonderful thing to have. I mean, let's face it. There are the passing pleasures of sin on the one hand. On the other hand, there are the good things, the comfortable things, the delightful things, the beautiful things that wealth makes possible in this world. And to give them up is a difficult thing to do. So it's wonderful to have the world's wealth. However, does it make any sense to spend my whole life pursuing wealth or pursuing success or pursuing pleasure or pursuing fame, only to die and to leave it all behind and then be forgotten? Does that make any sense? What does it profit if I gain the whole world at the expense of my own soul? Weigh it out. Life is short. Eternity is long. I gain all that the world has to offer. I've got all the real estate. I've got all the stock in the stock market. I've got all the gold in the world. I've got everything the world has to offer. I gain all that, but I lose my own soul. I enjoy all that wealth can offer for a limited period of time, a few decades of life, and then I die and I go to hell. Does that make any sense? That's the calculation that the rich young ruler is making, and on the basis of which, because he is very wealthy, he is very sad and walks away from the opportunity of salvation. In order to preserve his wealth, to keep it intact, he's willing to sacrifice his soul for eternity. And it's not as though that calculation isn't repeated over and over again by many who are themselves within the church and under the sound of the gospel and who know the truth. Let me tell you about a man by the name of Henry Martin. Henry Martin was one of the great 19th century missionaries. He was a brilliant young man. He was educated at Cambridge, a very shy, socially awkward young man, not very pleasant to look at. However, God's hand was upon him, and he sensed a call to serve Christ as a missionary in India. And after making that decision, he then fell in love with a young woman who also fell in love with him. And he begged and pleaded with her to go with him as a missionary to India. And in the end, she could not agree to go. Martin wrote in his diary, shipboard, suffering from homesickness, leaving behind England and all that was familiar and the love of his life, he said, "My heart was ready to break with agony at being torn from its dearest idol." Idol. That's the way he saw it. He was absolutely convinced that God had called him, and it came down to a choice. Was it going to be India, or was it going to be his dear Lydia? Which would it be? And ultimately he saw the real choice was, would it be Lydia or India, would it be God or Lydia? When Jesus says to the rich young ruler, and when he says to us, "Follow me," where does he mean for us to follow him? And the answer is, he means for us to follow him everywhere. He means for us to follow him anywhere that he calls for us to go. And by doing so, to lay up treasures in heaven. You see what he says again? In verse 22, "Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Well, how do you lay up treasures in heaven? You do so by putting your faith in Christ and committing yourself to him absolutely. Listen again to what Jesus says. First, chapter 9. Verses 23 and 24. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Then again, he repeats himself in chapter 14 And verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Again, verse 33, so therefore no one of you who can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Taking up the cross, putting Christ first, honoring him, serving him, obeying him above all else, the implication is that's how we lay up treasures in heaven. With an absolute commitment to Christ. That means a commitment without negotiation. Where I reserved for myself certain details that are to be left alone, certain corners, spheres of my life that are to remain untouched. That means commitment without veto power over any particular requirement that he may lay upon us or any particular demand that he, as the King of the Kingdom, may make. So that I hold nothing back. No, there's nothing reserved to myself when I commit myself to Christ. And it's this commitment that Jesus is calling us to. If we, like the rich young ruler, would inherit eternal life. It's an absolute, unqualified commitment. I think that means that we have to be open to going to the mission field. And that undoubtedly some of us would be called to do that. I have to say that my horror as a teenager was that God would call me to Outer Mongolia. I lived in total fear of that. Either that or the Congo, and that I would spend my life living in a grass hut, wearing a grass skirt. I was terrified of the prospect. I also felt as a 14-year-old that I had to come to the point where I said to myself, yes, I will go. If that's what I'm being called to do. I think it means that some of us have to be open to the possibility that we're being called to go to seminary and to train for the ministry and to enter into the Christian ministry. I think some of our young men need to be open to that. And I think commitment to Christ means openness to that possibility, a willingness to go and to serve in that capacity. I think it means that some of our young people will be called to leave high-paying jobs or the possibility of high-paying jobs in order to be coaches and teachers in Christian schools, in order to pour their lives into young people who are particularly open and receptive to the input of coaches and teachers. Some of the most important people in my early years were my coaches, at whose altar I virtually worshiped, whose every word were like drops of pearl received and cherished. I think that some of our young people are called to forego the profitability of a career or a profession or of business opportunities in order to live sacrificially for the sake of the King and his kingdom. And so take low-paying jobs as teachers or as coaches. And I should say, in either direction, you don't ever know exactly what you're going to end up getting paid. So it's not as though it's an absolute, it's not absolutely the case that you're signing up for poverty. There's a lot of coaches making a lot of money these days, and some educators as well. But that's not the point. The point is the willingness to go, the willingness to do whatever God is calling us to do. I think even that there are some of us who are living in the proverbial gated community who need to be open to the possibility of God calling us into the inner city, to be light and salt in decaying communities, to be a Christian influence. And to make that kind of a sacrifice. In other words, there's There is that which corresponds to the one thing in our lives that was purely wealth in the life of the rich young ruler. One of the things that we need to be doing this morning is identifying what is the one thing. What is that thing to which we are clinging, that reservation, that check in our soul that holds us back, that says hands off, that says anything but that? That says you can't interfere with my dream. You can't meddle with my plan for my life. What is that one thing that I need to identify that obstructs either entrance into the kingdom of God or, another way of looking at it, progress in that kingdom? I can't get any further. I'm never going to mature. I'm never going to become a deeper, more substantial believer because I've got this roadblock in my heart. I've stiff-armed God, as it were, and I'm telling him, no, I don't want to go any further. I'll be regarded as a fanatic. People will think I'm over the top, that I've gone too far, that I'm too much a zealot in the things of God. Jesus is the physician of souls. And so he deals with the rich young ruler in the way that he does. And there is an aspect of the rich young ruler in every one of us. Not identical to it, but some aspect, some area, some sphere, some attitude, some outlook, some idol, some lust, some pleasure, some power that we cling to and have made an idol out of. It's become a false god that is obstructing entrance into the kingdom of God, costing us our souls, or preventing any progress in that kingdom at all. So that I am perpetually an infant, still drinking milk when I ought to have moved on to meat, still having to be taught the elementary things of God's word because I'm really not open, closed to the deeper things of God, and to becoming a more effective and more fruitful servant of God, because I won't let him in, because I fear what he will require of me, as I feared as a young boy, fearing my own jungle in the Congo or Outer Mongolia or some other deserted area to which I will be consigned in misery for life. That's a lie of the devil. You have to recognize it as such. That the all-good God who made the heavens and the earth and made it with such beauty and splendor, from which we derive so much pleasure, that he would want anything but that which is for the good of his people, has got the smell of, that idea has got the smell of smoke on it, does it not? That those ideas have been scorched by the furnace of hell. What Jesus wants for his people is blessedness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He maps out the road of blessedness. And there is no greater blessedness than for us to be in total surrender, total submission. Without negotiation, surrendering all veto power over the call of Christ to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to sell all that we have, and follow him as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we sense even now the weakness of our wills. We are weak, we are foolish, easily deceived, easily self-deceived. Break through, O Lord, the barriers of unbelief and fear that ensnare our souls. And let your truth, O Lord, set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.